Well, good morning. Good to see all of you this morning, and look forward to teaching the Word of God this morning. We are in chapter 1 still. Brian took us through the first half of chapter 1, and this morning we'll go through the second half of chapter 1, the salvation of the believer. The theme verse of 1 Peter is 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." And then our verse for this morning is 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." We serve a holy God. And here's a theme statement. In light of God's merciful plan and implementation of the means of salvation, believers are called to live holy lives before a holy God, to live in reverential fear of the God of our salvation, and to fervently love one another, all in anticipation of the future hope of the future revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And the very first word that you see there is the word "therefore." So we're going to stop right there, and we're going to talk about what it's there for. This is the hinge verse of 1 Peter. What we've seen in last week's lesson is about the salvation. And as a result of that, we are to live a certain way. So I want to go back and read those verses, starting with verse 3 and down through verse 12. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which you have now, which have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Therefore," and so what we studied last week in Brian's lesson is that God demonstrates his great mercy to believers in causing them to be born again. It is the Spirit of God that changes our hearts, that draws us to himself, and so that we would be born again. Regenerated believers, we learned, receive a living hope. Regenerated believers receive an eternal inheritance. Regenerated believers receive a future salvation. Regenerated believers have many reasons for rejoicing in our salvation. Regenerated believers have great confidence in the long-predicted means of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, as that was predicted over and over and over in the Old Testament scriptures. Remember Christ on the road to Emmaus, when the disciples, two disciples, didn't understand what was happening. He took them through the whole Old Testament, showing how it pointed to him as the Savior. The implication of therefore in this case is that the reception of salvation must result in a life of holiness and reverence and love. And so let's read our passage this morning. So I'll pick up again at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in the fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he has foreknown you before the foundation of the world and has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls in a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Twice in this passage, I don't know whether you picked it up or not, but it talks about obedience. And he refers to that in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, literally in the Greek, that's children of obedience. It's obedience is in the genitive case, and that's important. I wish our translation, at least the translation that I have, had translated it that way. If you say obedient children, it's like some are obedient and some are not obedient. If you talk about the children of obedience, that classifies all of us. And John MacArthur wrote, obedience characterizes every true child of God. And that's the sense that we have of that. In verse 22, it's obedience to the truth or obedience to the word of God. And it reminds me of the bookends of Romans. I'll give you those. In the beginning of Romans, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. He's talking about the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And then you get down to the end of the book in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, and purpose of brevity, I put leading to obedience of faith. And when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about Christians, we are children of obedience. If you see somebody claiming to be a Christian and their life doesn't reflect that. They're not obedient to the Word of God. As Tom would say, they are not Christians. And that's an important aspect of our life, that we are obedient to the Word of God. So let's talk about the obedience as children of God in verses 13 through 16. Verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says to gird the loins of your mind to diligently learn and then to act with self-control. Prepare, the Greek word that's used there, is used only here in the New Testament. Literally translated, prepare the loins of your mind, or it could be translated, gird the loins of your mind. Now, you know, when they used that in the Old Testament, that meant something to the readers. They saw, gird the loins of your mind. That's a very strange way to put it. But I found this on the internet, which tells us, gives a good description about what girding your loins is. I don't know what the girding the loins of your mind, but it means preparing them. And it's preparing them for battle, preparing them for the work of the Lord. And this is the way they would have dressed in those times, with a long outfit like that. And to gird your loins would be to hike that up, hike that skirt up above your knees. And then you would grab it in a couple places in front, put it between your legs, and then take the two sides of that and tie it in the front, and so that you would be ready for battle. And that's what he's talking about girding our minds, preparing our minds so that we're ready to go to battle. Prepare the loins of your mind. The main idea is to put oneself into a ready state for strenuous, serious thinking. Think deeply about the scriptures. That's the idea. It's not a casual reading of the Word of God. It's thinking about what it says and how it applies to me. We're to keep sober in spirit. We're to act with self-control. We're to curb the controlling influence of our emotions or our desires. We're to think deeply about the Word of God and to let that control us. Let God's Word control our thinking and our acting. That's the idea that is contained in girding your loins and then keeping sober in spirit. We need to be serious about our faith. When we come and listen to teaching, both here and Tom later, it's important that we be serious about that and that we think about how that applies to our own lives and how it might change our own lives and things that we need to change in our own lives. So it's very important that we do that. I didn't give you that first one there, but that's the first one. Second one is fix your hope completely on God's grace and kindness at the future second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hope in the Bible is certainty. It's not we hope it will happen, but that we know it will happen. That's our hope. That's what our expectation is. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. We will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. How strong must our hope be? It says completely. Or it's the Greek word teleos, which means perfectly. And so our hope must be, we must fix our hope on Christ very completely. That gives a sense that we're not talking about being halfway Christians. We're not talking about halfway living our lives. We're talking about completely living our lives in light of the coming of the Lord, and that we would think about that, and that would we're unfettered with any doubt that we might have. Peter goes on to say, do not be conformed to this world and its lusts. First Peter 1:14, be as obedient children or children of obedience. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. The Greek word conformed is used only two times in the New Testament. It's used by Peter after explaining the gospel in verses 3 through 12, and it's used by Paul after explaining the gospel in Romans 1 through 11, and you remember this. Romans 12, 1 and 2, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed, there's that word again, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And of course, John weighs in as well. And we've heard Tom preach on this. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. And what he's saying here is to not be conformed to the world, because the world is passing away. There's nothing eternal about the world, and there's nothing eternal about the world's ideas. Only in Christ, and we'll see that as we go forward. But we're not to be conformed to this world. We're not to do what the world does. If our friends ask us to do things that the world does, we say no. It's important that we gather together as believers, and that we do that frequently. Not because we close out the world, and not because we close out the worldly people, but we focus on the things that are truly right before God, things that are permanent. We'll see at the end of our lesson that His Word is permanent. It's eternal. So it's not going to not going to pass away. Prior to salvation, we lived our lives in ignorance, conforming to worldly, temporal standards. That's no longer to be our way of living. And there was a chorus that was written that if you're old like me, you knew that one. It's live with eternity's values in view. And if I had a really good voice, I would sing it for you. But I don't, so. So we're not to be conformed to this world and its lusts, but what are we to do? We're to be holy as God is holy in all your behavior, he says. 1 Peter 1:15-16, but like the Holy One who has called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As children of obedience, we are called to be holy as he is holy. The purpose of the Old Testament law was to point to Christ as Savior, and they were saved the same way that we are saved, by faith in the coming Messiah. And they, like us, were called to be holy just as God is holy. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout the law, we see that. That's what he's quoting, is he's quoting the Old Testament. And I want to take you there to some of those so that you could see that. And I want to give you the context on each one of these so you know what he's talking about, what he's saying that you're to get away from, the things that you're not to be doing. In this case, it's the Jewish food laws. He defined unclean and clean food for them. We don't have those same laws for us today. We see that in the book of Acts. But in Leviticus 11:44, right in the midst of all that, he says, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth." And so he's beginning to talk about some of those things that they're to stay away from, that they're to be holy as God is holy. Here's another time. The context here is idolatry, worshiping idols. And in the midst of that, at the end of that, he says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you are to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And I'm always amazed when I read through the Old Testament and I read about the children of Israel, even in the wilderness, when they begin to forsake the Lord God, when they get into the land. It's amazing to me that knowing who the Lord is, knowing who the true God is, that they went into idolatry with the nations around them. It's so inconceivable to me that they would do that, to worship a stone idol, a gold idol. But he has to tell them, "You shall be holy, for I am the Lord." And one of the things that you don't do is to worship anybody else, any other thing, or any other God, God with a little g. There is only one God, and he's calling us to be holy like he is, and we're to serve him because he is the only God. Here's a third one. And in this context, and as I was saying, I'm always amazed at how the people could get into these things. Human sacrifices. Even some of the kings of Israel did that. Sacrifice their children. Human sacrifices, mediums, speaking with demons and spirits and immorality. In Leviticus 27, right in the midst of that, says, "You shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God." Be holy as I'm holy. That's what he has created us for. He has created us to be holy people. When we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and he changes our heart, and I have them backwards there, but he changes our heart and we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he does that, we are new creatures. And we're able to obey him. We're able to live lives. He wouldn't tell us to do something that we can't do. And we don't do this perfectly, but we need to head in that direction of being holy as he is holy. This creeps into the New Testament as well. Here's Jesus in the context here is the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about loving others. And he says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the same idea. So even in the New Testament, we have the same thing. And then, I think this is the last one. The context here is the coming of the Lord. And in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And then he adds on this, which is the same idea that we've been talking about. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's the same idea that that when we hope to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect one, we want to live lives that that are perfect before him. And we won't be absolutely perfect, but it needs to move in that direction. And it needs to be the desire of our hearts that we put away the sins that we did in ignorance because we were dead in our sins. Now we are alive to Christ. And so we are to live in a way that pleases him. And what pleases him is when we are holy and becoming holy like he is. He has given us the righteousness of Christ, so we stand in that sense perfectly before him, before our God. But practically in our lives, we still live on this earth and we're still in our flesh. And so it's a struggle for us. But we are to make that effort, and we are to do it every day. So let's go to verse 17. And here we are to live in reverential fear of God the Father. 1 Peter 1:17 says, "If you address his Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." As believers in Christ, Christians, God is our Father. And in fact, we are to address him as Father. Matthew 6:9 says, when Jesus was asked, how do we pray? How do we talk to the Father? He says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Reverential fear, the fear that he's talking about, it is not the fear that unbelievers have. Unbelievers have the fear of God because they're not in Christ, that they are dead in their sins, that they're going to be judged. They're going to be in hell forever. And that's a different kind of fear. We don't have that fear. This is a reverential fear, or reverential, I can't say it, awe. He is the judge of all the earth. And it says, during the time of your stay on earth, while we're still in our sinful flesh. And we've been told, we've just been told, to be holy as he is holy. We're not to reverence him as my buddy or the man upstairs or some of those trite things that people use. We're to be reverent to our God. He's the transcendent God. He's way beyond us. He's the immanent God. He is our God. And I know I've done this before, but some of you may have not seen this, but I want to do it again. In Exodus chapter 3, you don't need to change there. I'm going to go to that passage, but I will take you to Exodus 3, verses 13 and 15, and you can write that on your sheets if you like. But this is who our God is. This is who he says he is. This is Moses when Moses was being called to lead his people out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them?" And then, of course, you know that God said to Moses, "I am who I am." In Greek, that's ego eimi, I am. And we see that even in the New Testament. And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And then he said, God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." So Here we have two different names that he gives to us, that he gave to Moses. And the first one is saying, I am the transcendent God. I am the God who just is. I am. I've always been. I'm way beyond who you are, more than what you can think. I've said before that sometimes just go out in the evening sky and look and just think about how far that goes. And it just, when your mind explodes, you can stop. But that's the idea of who God is. He's not simply, he is a person, but he's not simply a finite person. And that just, thinking about that, you can't get there. And that's the whole idea about who God is. He is an awesome, awesome God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, I am the immanent God. What a great truth for us, that he is not just out there. I was talking to somebody recently, and we were talking about how God knows our thoughts. You know, that's pretty significant, even if he knows just my thoughts. But he knows your thoughts. Each one of you, he knows your thoughts. He knows the thoughts of everybody on this earth. That's how great our God is. And we need to think great thoughts about God. He is the transcendent and immanent God. And I like this in Psalm 150 because it's how we worship our God. This is written by a psalmist. I don't know the author of it. But he starts out by saying, praise the Lord. And then he's going to talk about praising the transcendent and immanent God. And here's how it goes. In the first verse, praise God in his sanctuary. That's God who is immanent. He's in his sanctuary. We can think about him being in ourselves, or we can think about him being in this room. He's the God with us, the God Emmanuel. But he follows that with, praise him in his mighty expanse. That's what we were just talking about, that he fills the mighty expanse. That's how big God is. That's how transcendent he is. It's way beyond what we can think. But we need to think of him that way. And he says, praise him for his mighty deeds. That's the things that we see. That's evidence that there is a God. The fact that we have his word, the fact that we live and breathe, and so we can praise him for his mighty deeds, the immanent God, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of each one of us. And then he says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. And so that gives you the idea that his excellent greatness is beyond what we can even imagine. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to continue to learn about God. And when you think about being in eternity, you know, and when we think about learning something here, we come to an end of that and we learn to do something. And some of us play golf. We learn to play golf and then we struggle at it and we keep learning. And I hope they don't have golf in heaven. But when it comes to eternity and learning about God, he is an infinite God. And we will spend all eternity learning about God, learning about who he is. And if you wondered what you're going to do in eternity, that's what we'll be doing. That's part of what we'll be doing. And it will cause us to worship him. And we'll worship him there. And not only as the transcendent God, but we'll worship him as our God, the God that is with us. We will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. These are great truths for all of us. We are to live in light of the certainty and cost of your salvation, being redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Starts out by saying, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So this is something that we know. We know about our salvation. We were not redeemed with perishable, temporal things. And that includes, it mentions gold and silver. Those are things that are very valuable, but they're temporal. They're going to go away. And I would add to that, it includes good works. Those are temporal things. We're not redeemed by doing good things, keeping a list of things. Those are temporal things. Those things will just be gone. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. What does it mean to be redeemed? It means to buy out. In those days, especially the act of purchasing a slave with a view to setting him free. That's kind of the idea. When man sinned, God said that he must die. So he's under the penalty of death. Think about this. I love this verse. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. That's the idea of to redeem. There's a price that is paid. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. So stop it. That's the idea that redeeming us by our good works or temporal things, God says our souls are too costly for that. And it's going to be, somebody needs to pay a great price for that. And the only one that can do that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You and I, before being in Christ, we were under the curse of the law. We were dead in our sins. We will die once, but we will die a second time. And that will be the eternal death away from God. And for those that are not in Christ, and it says that's the curse of the law. God says that the man sins is the man that dies. And there needed to be a payment by a man for the sins of man. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus paid the death penalty for all our sins. So we are out of the realm of spiritual death. That's what happens to us, that we are now have spiritual life. And Jesus paid the price for our redemption. Barbieri wrote, the blood of any person is precious to that person. Your blood is precious to you. You don't want to lose it. It's your life. And so that's precious to you. But the blood of Christ is immeasurably precious because it was shed for all who would ever believe. And the blood of Christ is precious to us because it represents a perfect life, which we don't have. It represents the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And his life is credited to us. You see that? 11. I'm going to back up a little bit. Yeah, I didn't write that on your sheets, I think. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we're to live in light of God's eternal plan for your salvation. 1 Peter 1:21, verse 20 and 21, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope is in God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. It was foreknown before the foundation of the world that the Lord Jesus would be the Savior of the world. It was foreknown before the foundation of the world that the elect would be saved. And I always looked at these verses focusing on that God foreknew us, that he predestined us to salvation. But when you read this, it talks about Christ as well, being part of that foreknown. We were foreknown not to be saved. We were foreknown to be in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And I knew that truth. I knew that Jesus has always been. And when we talk about our salvation, it's always been God's plan that Jesus would die in our place. But it makes it so clear in this verse that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It was going to be in Christ. And what a great truth that is for us. Here's Jesus' prayer. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He talks in our passage that we just read, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. And because the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it means that he experiences the glory of God. God's accepted his sacrifice. And so he's no longer in the grave. He's glorified, and we get to see that. So Jesus' prayer for us has been answered. Because he was raised from the dead and glorified, we will be with him and we will see his glory. And that's why it was important for him to be raised from the dead. If he's not raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. We would never see the glory of God. But because of the fact that he was raised and that God brought him to glory, we will be able to see his glory. What a great truth that is. This last section is about the obedience to the truth. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have been in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And purified souls are saved souls. And we are to demonstrate a passionate love for people, and in particular, the believers in Christ. You know, the Bible emphasizes over and over about how we are to love the brethren. We've seen that in our study of 1 John. That's one of the signs of a true believer, is that he loves the brethren. We should love each other in this room. And we should love other believers, but certainly we ought to reach out to each other. And here's 1 John 2:9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. First John goes on, chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Or the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So that's for us. If we say that we love God and yet we hate our brother, we're liars. We're not in Christ. And that's an interesting part that says if you do not love your brother, you cannot love God. And so what we express to one another in love allows us to express that same love for God. In fact, when we love each other, that's the way we love God, because he wants us to do that. He wants to be united in love. Said to demonstrate a passionate love for people, in particular believers in Christ. Demonstrate a passionate respect for the living and enduring Word of God. Our passage ends with, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And this is, that's a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. You know, and just thinking about the word of God, the Bible is a document that has been so well preserved, better than any other document by far. Closer to the original time of the writing than any other document by far. It's written by 40 or so authors. It has one message. It's an amazing book, and all that has been preserved. When you think about the Word of God that was written in the Old Testament that predicted the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then when you get to the New Testament, you see the fulfillment of all of that. So the Word of God is eternal. It's lasting just as itself, but the message of the Bible is lasting as well. And when we talk about the Word of God, that's what we're talking about. Not just the Bible, but it's the message that it has. It's a lasting message. The Bible's message is enduring. It stands up to history. It stands up to science. It stands up to consistency. The Word of God it doesn't go away. It stands. I've had discussions with a man where I live, and he actually was interested in coming to this church. And when he found out that we had an ICR Sunday, that caught him up short, because he doesn't believe that this is a young earth, which is what the Bible says. The Bible says this is a young earth, and this is where Chaz comes up and starts talking. and I said to him, if you don't believe in God's creation, you have to allegorize the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And you know what he said? He said, that's right. Well, then the next question is, where do you stop allegorizing the Word of God? And just for your information, Chaz, took you up on it. I have invited him to go down to ICR with me and said that you would set him up with some of the best scientists. And, you know, he recently reaffirmed that to me, that he doesn't believe in a young earth, and it's because of what he thinks the science is. But I'm telling you that the Word of God is eternal. It's good in its message, and it stands up to science, stands up to history. There's times in history where, you know, the historians say, well, there never was such and such a city. And then we find that there is one. Pontius Pilate was another one. And then all of a sudden we find a little plaque that has his name on it. And so the Word of God stands. The message of the Word of God is true. You can count on it. And I like what Peter adds. And this is the word which was preached to you. And that's what I can say this morning, is that that's the word that we hear this morning as we go through the book of the first chapter of 1 Peter. The Word of God stands. You can count on it. It's reliable. Because of that, we can be thankful for and count on the fact that we are saved. Count on the fact that Christ is coming again. All of those things are true. And that's why he says we need to think deeply about these things. This is not something that we just let go well, that sounds good. No, we need to think deeply about those things. Think deeply about our salvation, the great salvation that we have in Christ. And I think when we do that, we'll be encouraged more and more to live lives that is holy before the Lord, because that's what he asks us to do. Let me talk about a couple applications, and I'm just going to go to our passage. This is an obvious one. We're to be holy as God is holy. Gird up the loins of your minds to understand God's commands and ways. Put oneself in a ready state for strenuous, serious thinking in application of God's commands and God's truth. Fix your hope completely on the second coming of Christ. And that's another thing that helps us to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord, because whoever has that hope, as 1 John says, purifies himself as he is pure. It's a heavenly, godly focus, and that's what our life is to be. Do not be conformed to this world and its lusts. Be holy as God is holy in all your behavior. And we are to praise the transcendent and immanent God for our great salvation, being redeemed by the shed precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are to have a reverent fear of God the Father, and we are to enjoy the certainty of our salvation if you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Bible says is true about those who are not in Christ. You will suffer eternal hell, eternal separation from God. And I plead with you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from your sin, to repent. Thirdly, demonstrate biblical love for all believers in Christ. And I'll call it an evangelistic love for those who are not in Christ. You know, when I think about people who are deep in sin, I think the tendency sometimes of the church is to consider them their enemies. And I've heard it said, they're not our enemies, they're our mission field. And we're to evangelistically love them, share the gospel with them. And be thankful for the living and enduring Word of God. That's a part of that as well. You know, when I got through studying this passage, I saw a parallelism with the truths that Pastor Tom has been teaching us from the epistle of 1 John. And I put that as a suggestion down at the bottom of your sheet. The test for eternal life, as Tom has taught us, and I took it directly from his slides, the moral test, obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. And in the first section that we just looked at, it says to be holy. And that's a moral test for us. That's obeying the commands of God, being obedient to his command, his commands. And then there was the doctrinal test, faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. And our middle section here was about the doctrine of salvation and that Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us. And then there's the social test, love for God and his people. And that's where our passage ended, is a love for one another. Makes me think that Peter and John talked together and they were taught by the Lord together. Because it's a very similar message for all of us, that we're to be holy as God is holy, and that we are to praise our God and to understand our salvation and be thankful for the redemption that we have in Christ, and that we are to demonstrate biblical love for all believers in Christ and an evangelistic love for those who are not in Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for the great and awesome God that you are. You are the transcendent God, but you're also our God. You're the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of each one in this room that has come to faith and repentance in Christ. And we just thank you for the truth of our salvation. We pray that you would help us to live in a way that pleases you. And what pleases you is that we are holy as you are holy. And even though we can't do that perfectly, pray that that would be an upward climb, an upward testimony of our lives, that we are becoming more and more holy and putting away sin more and more. Let that be true of each one of us. And then, Lord, just pray that you would help us to demonstrate a love for one another, a love that unsaved people don't understand. We love each other because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to be faithful. Help us to do that in tangible ways, not just think about it, but that we serve one another. And we just thank you for the great God that you are, and we ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.